Good afternoon, everyone. It's a pleasure to see you, at least three live people in front of me, and virtually. I don't know how many there are out there, but thanks to George and Kara for a beautiful special music. How important it is to all of us that God is near to us and that we draw near to Him. And so really appreciate the meaning of that and taking the time to do it. Greetings, I guess, from our humble little abode in Woodbury, from Colleen, Emmy, and Ella, and Corey. We look forward to seeing you all soon and hope you're hanging in there and doing well. And we've talked to a bunch of you, and it seems like people are hanging in there with God's help. So we look forward to seeing you. The title of my message is The Four Types of Power Thoughts of Philippians 4. The Four Types of Power Thoughts of Philippians 4. You know, when I grew up, and especially as I got into my later teens, not long before I went to Ambassador College, there were a number of books that were promoted within the church and at Ambassador College around positive thinking, positive thoughts. And in fact, many of them are still popular, though they're quite old. And they try to promote not only positive thinking, but how to have positive, productive relationships with people. I think the first one that I remember was How to Win Friends and Influence People. My dad had me read that book. It was by Dale Carnegie. It was actually first published in 1934, and people still buy copies of the book today, believe it or not. My dad asked me to read it, and so I read it even before going to Ambassador College. Maybe he thought I needed some help on how to win friends. I don't know. Maybe I wasn't doing all that well. But I learned some things about how to interact with folks. Basically, Dale Carnegie said, you know, if you change your actions and your thoughts and your attitudes, it'll change your behavior towards people, which will change their behavior towards you. They might even like you. I suppose some of us could afford to read that yet again. I won't mention any names. Just kidding, of course. But then along came in the late 80s a book called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Similar vein, trying to help us to understand keys to having positive, productive relationships. But the author, Stephen Covey, you know, he was one who tried to emphasize more what he called the character ethic versus the personality ethic of the previous books that he saw maybe as good, but at the same time, maybe a bit manipulative. And of course, you'll hear some of us baby boomers or Gen Xers quote that at times. But the one book that I still have copies of all these books. I look at them every once in a while. The one, though, that I like most, at least in terms of the title and has some great principles, is this one. It's called The Power of Positive Thinking. The Power of Positive Thinking by Norman Vincent Peale. It was first published in 1954. Now, I like the title of it because it doesn't just say tips for positive thinking, and it has a number of good principles and concepts in the book, but it says the power, that in positive thinking, there's power. You know, we all like the idea of being positive in our thoughts. We all like that idea. All of us want to, especially during difficult times in life. You know, sometimes it's hard to grasp those positive thoughts, hard to be in that positive frame of mind. I feel fortunate that I'm around people that are like that. They're positive in my household, but it's tough sometimes. I know at times, even me, and people think, well, Corey, you're a pretty positive person. Well, you ask my family, I'm not always positive. There's times that I struggle with that. And especially at times like these, you know, but we ask the question, do our efforts to think positive thoughts, do those actually bring us power? Or does power bring positive thinking into our lives the way God would want us to think in a positive manner? You know, it takes effort to think positive thoughts, but it also takes the literal power of God, the might of the power of God, to truly become positive, not only in our thoughts, but to then impact others positively. I want to talk about that today. From a spiritual perspective, I would submit this requires power thoughts. Power thoughts. Do you have power thoughts? Not just positive thoughts, but power thoughts. These are thoughts that come from God, and they're exercised in the mind and in the heart, and they play out in our lives. You know, God inspired the Apostle Paul to not only promote the idea of positive thinking, what I call power thoughts, but inspired him to write down some of the most amazing motivational words about not only thinking positively, but to do it through the very power of God. Listen to Philippians 4. We're going to learn about that today because I'm going to bring to you, in the span of 10 verses in Philippians 4, I'm going to bring to you today four power thoughts or ways of thinking that Paul outlines in the chapter. Now, as you're turning there, you know, the background of the church in Philippi was that it was founded in the early 50s AD. Paul had gone there. You read in Acts, I believe it's chapter 16, that he actually started the church through a family. It was through a woman. He went down by a river. They would gather there to pray, and he met her, and she became converted, and her family became converted. So the church in Philippi actually started not in a synagogue, but with a woman named Lydia and her family. And then secondarily, it mentions another family. It was the family of the prison guard, who was ready to commit suicide because God had miraculously opened up the prisons for Paul. And so this man was ready to do it, and Paul talked him out of it, and he became converted, and him and his family became a part of the church. The church had a real close bond. It was a loving church. Paul had a special place in his heart, you know, despite being treated spitefully by the people of Philippi or the city authorities, the civil authorities. Paul had a special tenderness and love towards the brethren. And when he wrote this particular letter, this epistle, it was about 10 years after the establishment of the church, in about 61 or 62 AD. And he was actually, at the time, in prison in Rome. And he knew that on the horizon, it was very likely, unless God intervened, that they would kill him, that he would die. And he mentions that. He's upfront about that with the people. So it was a tough time. There was a lot of persecution. It was a depressing time for the people to have their leader, the one who had founded the church there in Philippi and planted it there, to actually be in prison with his life in jeopardy and danger. But he writes this letter for many reasons. But one of the most important is he wants to not only thank the church at Philippi for their love for him, but to encourage them. And that really starts to play out, and it plays out throughout the whole book, in the whole letter, but certainly in chapter 4 of Philippians. Now, we're going to pick it up and start our 10 verses in actually verse 4. Prior to that, in the beginning, Paul tells the brethren how much he loves them. He's very tender with them. He implores a couple of the leading women who were struggling in their unity, implores them to find that unity. He implores others to encourage them. And then he tells us, here's how we need to think. God inspired him to write these words. In verse 4 of Philippians 4, Paul was inspired to write, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, what? Always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. An exclamation point there. Rejoice. He makes a big point. The first of the power thoughts that we read about in the fourth chapter of Philippians are thoughts of rejoicing. You ever think about your life as being one of rejoicing always? Do you rejoice always? What does that mean to rejoice always? Now, he goes on here to say, because we don't think always in these terms, he goes on in verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Of course, Britt Railston just read that previously. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So we learn a little bit about what this rejoicing is all about. It says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What does it really mean to rejoice? What does it really mean? You know, it's interesting that the word for rejoice here, and again, rejoice, to rejoice literally starts with a mindset, a thought pattern of rejoicing, and then it comes from God. But the word for rejoice, is the word keiro, and it's a cognate in a way. It's a cognate. Cognate is just a word that is actually having the same linguistic basis or maybe an original root meaning of the word. It's a cognate with two other words that we retranslated in the New Testament. It's a cognate with the word kara, which is listed in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit, joy. So at the core of rejoicing is joy. There's a joyful spirit. And how do you do that in tough times? Well, it does come from the power of the God. It's also tied into another word. It's a cognate of the word charis, which is the word most often translated God's, on God's grace. It's a word translated for grace. Now, if you think about it in these terms, you can look at this word rejoice here, and it can mean to delight or to find joy in God's grace, in all of the things he does for us. Literally, to find joy and express joy that we experience God's grace and his favor. We experience his blessings. And that we're conscious, we're joyful for this grace. And that's why it makes sense that he would actually ask us then to be anxious for nothing in verse 6. And in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. How do we express our joy? How do we really rejoice? There's many, many ways. But Paul says, do it by not only going to God in prayer and supplication, but to do it with thanksgiving. You know, Paul throws out the first power thought of rejoicing almost as if he is suggesting that that's where we start. The proverb says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. This seems to be that foundation, that power thought. You know, it's interesting that it's not contingent on circumstances. It's not contingent on circumstances. You don't need to turn there. But in Matthew 5, when Jesus is talking to his disciples after he says, as one of the Beatitudes, you will be persecuted for my name's sake. And he's talking about persecution. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. When? When they persecute you. Even in your darkest hours of persecution, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. He says this in Matthew 5. He says, your reward is great. They persecuted the prophets. So even when you're in a tough time, count it as a blessing, because that's what they did to the prophets. And oh, did they have to live up to those words? Because they were persecuted. And yes, they did give their lives. And yes, Paul, who was writing this, was pondering the fact that he was probably going to have to give his life, which he did. Nero or his agents eventually killed him, we think a few years after this was written. You know, I'd like to talk about someone where I learned this lesson quite strongly. You know, it's known in history as the Bataan Death March. Now, many of you will have heard of that, many may not have, but as the Japanese forces overran the Philippines during World War II in the island of Bataan, about 75,000 American and Filipino soldiers were captured. And they were brutally mistreated by the Japanese, their captors. Already suffering from malnutrition and disease in a prison camp or prison camps, the exhausted captives were forced in April of 1942 to march 65 miles across the Bataan Peninsula. And as they marched, any who fell back, they were shot or bayoneted. Those who fell down were killed or just simply pushed aside and left to die. The sick were left for dead. And when the survivors reached the ocean, they were locked up inside a stifling hot compartment on a ship. And these men were not given food or water for most of the march. They were starving, and many died without any consideration, without any mercy shown. And in Japan, they were ultimately, many of them, put in prisoner of war camps, and many more died there as well. many more died there as well. They say maybe up to 10 or 15,000 died in the march itself, and afterwards many, many thousands died when they went into the prison camps. It was a terrible atrocity, one of the worst in World War II. Very few actually survived it, at least the whole package, and actually made it. Now, one of those who survived was a man named Lynn Torrance. That name may not mean much to you. Dr. Torrance, as he was known, was registrar at the campus in Big Sandy, Texas. And I got to know him as a sophomore and then a senior when I was down there. But Dr. Torrance, he was known as a happy man. He was in his 60s by the time I was a senior there. He was a happy man. He would joke. He'd make you laugh. He was a little bit portly. Ended up living into his 80s, though he survived the Bataan Death March. And he was kind of known as the faculty member or the administrator for love. He loved all the young couples. Now, Dr. Torrance had still gone through trials even after Bataan Death March. He'd come into the church, he'd married his wife, had children with her, and she had died of cancer. And when I was there as a senior, he was married to a second wife, and we found out that she had leukemia, and she ended up dying. But he was always in a rejoicing, kind of pleasant attitude. And one day, as I was walking along, I had been going through a very difficult trial in my own life, but I thought I was good at kind of showing a really happy, good face. But he pulled me aside and he said, "Something's wrong with you. You're going through something." And I told him what it was. And he gave me one bit of advice. He didn't quote any scriptures, though in a way he did. But he said, "Corey, here's what you need to do." He said, "I learned this going through what I've gone through in my life." He said, "Every waking moment, anytime you are alone and you're not talking with someone else," he said, "when you're walking back to your dorm, when you're walking to a class, when you're walking to the Redwood Room, when you're sitting alone in a quiet place, when you're sitting on the toilet, Corey, no matter where you go, you spend all of your time thanking God for everything he's given you." And I did that. I did that. Because he was very firm on it. In a sense, he read me Philippians 4. But it was amazing what happened. As I did that, as my mindset focused outward to God, and it focused on not the trial, and we go through trials, and it's hard not to get wrapped up in the trial. That's natural. We all go through it. You can't just get rid of it in a blink of a finger. But it helped me to think more positively, because God used that to bring the power of rejoicing, which in this case played out in thankfulness. You know, what do we do with this? Well, start with your list. What are all the things you're thankful for? Did you ever sit down and make a list of every last thing, big, medium-sized, or small, that you're thankful for? What a time to do that. That's right now, as we go through challenges and trials, just like the whole world does. But we can be different. And then take that list. Take that list. When you pray, make that part of your prayer to God. Get up every day. Maybe the first thing you want to do is go to that list and sincerely start to go through it and thank God. Maybe you don't go through all of it in one day because maybe the list is too long. But what an opportunity to rejoice before God. That's the first power thought. The power thought of rejoicing. Let's go on. Now we read through verse 6, and I did forget to read verse 7, but Uncle B, Mr. Britt Railston, read this, where he said, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." When we have the right kind of thinking, peace enters. Our focus is on God. Our focus is on what he's done for us, the grace that he's extended. And then it goes on. And Paul says in verse 8, this is a scripture we're very familiar with, "Finally, brethren," and think about how positive these thoughts are, "whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report," not bad report, good report, "whatever things, if there's any virtue, And if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate, or we could say think on these things. Put these thoughts in your head with the very help in the power of God. He says, meditate. Don't just think. Don't just let the thought come in and out, but meditate deeply. Go deep into thought on these things. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone through this list and asked yourself, what is a true thought? What is a noble thought? What is that? If I had to ask all of us here, we'd have 100 plus different answers probably. What is a noble thought? What's a just thought? What's a pure thought? And it goes on and on. It goes on and on. And you don't need to turn there. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, in verse 4, you know these verses. But Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. They're mighty for pulling down strongholds, pulling down the negative thoughts that come into our mind because of the challenges we face, because of maybe what's going on around us. And then in verse 5, he says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. With the power of God, we can contemplate bringing thoughts into captivity, trying to rein in those negative thoughts or maybe those depressed thoughts, those anxious thoughts. And it's challenging. I'm not saying this is easy, but we're talking about the power of God doing this for us. We can do that. But what Paul's saying here is there's thoughts to replace with. When we bring those thoughts under control, there's thoughts to put in. There's thoughts to put in. I know as we've gone through this crisis initially, I would get on during the White House task force updates for coronavirus. And after a while, I just had to stop watching them. Because they ended up being so negative. I had to kind of bring those thoughts into captivity. I told my brother-in-law, Britt, we were texting, and I was asking him, where do you go to get your news? I just want news. I don't want all this fighting and the president fighting with these people in the press and everybody going after him. And it's like, wait a minute, we're all going through a crisis here. This is very negative. I don't watch those anymore. Thankfully, my wife gets the Wall Street Journal, and I read that. That's where I get my news. I can't watch them anymore. At least not those press briefings. We got to move those negative thoughts out and replace them with these. What to do? How do we do this? Well, one way to think about it, and I'm just going to take one example here. One example, because we don't have time. But to look at each of these words and ask ourselves, first and foremost, what does it mean? What does it mean? Meditate on these types of thoughts. Meditate on these things. Let's pull out the word noble. Now, this is from William Barclay's commentary. And if you happen to have that, or you can get it online, it's actually a very good one to go through these kinds of word studies and what the real essence and meaning in the cultural context was that was going on. But this is what he says about this word noble. He says, it can be seen from all this, that the Greek, which is semnos, is difficult to translate. It is a difficult word to translate. He said, it is the word which is characteristically used of the gods and of the temple of the gods. When used to describe a man, it describes a person who, as it has been said, moves throughout the world as if it were the temple of God. So this individual thinks nobly like God. They think like God. Think like God. What does that mean when we meditate? What does it mean to you and to me to think like God? There's a lot behind that question to meditate on, to study on, to read on, to contemplate, to pray about. He says, Matthew Arnold suggested the translation should be nobly serious, but the word really describes that which has the dignity of holiness upon it. And at the end of the day, noble thoughts are holy thoughts. How are our thoughts doing today? Are they holy? Is that the kind of noble thoughts we have? There are things in this world which are flippant and cheap and attractive to the light-minded. This world's got a lot of negativity. Satan's the god of this world. But he says, but it is on the things which are serious and dignified that the Christian will set his mind. Take a word like noble. Take a thought like noble. And ask yourselves then, how do I really define this through the word? What do I do? And you could literally go on a daily basis through all of these and evaluate them and ask them, is this the way I think? Because if we do this and we pray about it, then we will experience the power thought of positivity and power. And that's the one that we're talking about. I went right into Philippians 4:8 and I didn't give you. So the first one was rejoicing, and the second one is the power thoughts of positivity and power. These thoughts that are represented in Philippians 4:8, they are positive thoughts. You can read 1,000 books on positive thinking, but Paul lays them out and he says, meditate on them. So that's the second category, thoughts of positivity and power, but as listed right here in Philippians 4. Now we go on in verse 9, and I won't forget this time. It says, the things you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul's saying, I'm instructing you, go ahead and do these things. And he goes on and he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Paul had a special relationship. He loved them because they really cared for him. They supported him financially. He wouldn't let all the churches do that. And even while he was in Rome, he was receiving support from them. Now it goes on in verse 11. It says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned whatever state I am in to be content. And that's the third category. The third category are power thoughts of contentment. Do you think power thoughts of contentment? You know, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. What is contentment to you? What does it mean to think in a way in which you're content? Paul goes on in verse 12 here in Philippians 4. He says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. Paul says, I've learned to be content with what God has for me, whether it's the best of times or the worst of times. How do you do that? Now, it's a big question. It's a big question for us all to consider. You know, we were at home here. We've watched a number of shows, movies. I like to watch documentaries. The family got together, and there's a documentary that just came out on A&E on Kenny Rogers. Now, Colleen and I love Kenny Rogers because he wrote the love songs of our life, you know, that we dance to and While You Dances and When We Were Young. And it's a wonderful documentary if you like Kenny Rogers. It was built around a farewell concert in Nashville in 2017. And, of course, he just died. But it's really a positive, upbeat. And Colleen, of course, and I were singing along to some of the songs. And, you know, I'd look at Colleen occasionally. There were tears. And, of course, Emmy and Ella, you know, enjoyed the documentary, but they were looking at us like we were kind of strange. But it was interesting. Because, you know, Kenny Rogers reached incredible fame. They said he would do it at the peak of his career, 250 concerts a year. He just loved to be out there doing it. And I'm sure he made a lot of money as a result. But it was interesting. The thing that caught me in it was he said that his favorite philosophy in life was from his mom, when she would say, son, always be happy where you are, but never be content to be there. You know, that's the human challenge, isn't it? Sometimes, you know, we want to be full of joy. We want to have those power thoughts of joy. We want to put our faith and our trust in God and to be content with life because we're content with what God is doing in good times and bad times, in times of great blessing and in times of great challenge. We want to have that. But sometimes it's just hard to be content. We want to continually be restless, to continue to push ourselves. And that drove him a lot. You know, I think back of when I was probably around 12 or 13. And one of the things I was so proud of was Erickson Brothers Construction. not just Erickson Construction, but Erickson Brothers Construction. Because my dad and my uncle had this incredible business. My dad was an entrepreneur, and I was proud of my dad, and I'm still proud of him for so many things, and the vast majority of them are spiritual things, and the same with my mom. I'm so proud of them for those things as a son. I can only hope they would be as proud of me, but we won't put any bets on that. But I'm so proud of them. But one of the things I was proud about and I'm still proud about is that my dad was an entrepreneur. He was a true entrepreneur. But in the summer, I want to say of either 1975 or 1976, when I was a young teenager, Erickson Brothers Construction had the worst summer in its history, and it went out of business. It went out of business. Now, my dad later told me, well, after the fact, that he think God allowed that for a very important purpose in his life, but it did happen. But you know something? Nothing ever changed in my household with my mom and dad. It was times of want. There were times of stress. And I knew it wasn't a good thing, even as a young boy. But I never experienced a lack of contentment in my home. The attitude, the way of thinking didn't change even during those difficult times. And I thank my parents for setting that example. And I hope Colleen and I do that with our own daughters, that we still maintain the right attitude, the right way of thinking. You know, a lot of this contentment really is about faith and trust in God, that He's in charge ultimately, and accepting His will. You know, Paul wrote in the first chapter of Philippians, we won't turn there, but he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he talked about being in prison. He said, you know, folks, I'm happy to die, because then I'm just going to be with Christ. It's going to be my next waking thought. But he said, I'm happy to live. Basically, he was saying God's in charge. And Paul accepted that. And that's why he could say I was content, because he said God is in charge during these difficult circumstances. You know, what do you do? Well, where do you go with this? Well, one of the things that helps us along this path is when we're going through difficulty, and maybe contentment's hard to find, we look outward. I like the announcement, you know, with Mary Payton. You know, Mary and Kevin, they go through their trials just like the rest of us, you know, but here she's writing saying, hey, you know, we gotta take care of these people. We gotta get cards to them. It's not a focus on yourself. Sorry, Mary, to embarrass you if you happen to be watching this. But that's the kind of thing when you do that, when the focus goes on yourself and onto others, and you pray for them and all that, God will help you. So that's the third power thought. And again, all these bear your own reflection, your own study, your own prayer, your own meditation on them. But I'm just trying to highlight them from Philippians 4. The last one we find in verse 13. And one of our favorite scriptures, I think for all of us, it's really like a memory scripture, because Paul kind of summarizes these thoughts on positive thinking, on what I call power thoughts, because they come from literally the Spirit and power of God. And he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, it's amazing. We know when we read this, because the power thought here is the power thought full of confidence. But we don't read Paul as being braggadocious here when he says, I can do all things. And yet there's great confidence. It's a power thought. It's a power thought I call not just confidence, but being full of confidence. Isn't it great to be around positive, confident people? Paul was in prison, and yet he was expressing confidence in God. Confidence in God. You know, you don't need to turn there. You know the proverb in Proverbs 14:26. It says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Paul placed his confidence in the Lord, in the strength, the power, the might, the example of Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, I can do all things. You know, I found a quote that I kind of liked about confidence. It says, confidence isn't walking into a room thinking you're better than everyone. We know that as Christians. It goes on, it says, it's walking in not having to compare yourself to anyone else at all. That kind of reminds me of the scripture, because we don't compare ourselves to others. We don't get our confidence based on how we might be better or superior, or we're more righteous than others. We get our confidence because we compare ourselves to Christ, and that's our measure. That's what we look for. You know, David in one of his psalms says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down. For what? The Lord upholds him with his hand. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. When I'm down, it's Jesus Christ who will pull me up." You know, Paul knew what it was like to fall down. His son Solomon wrote a proverb where he said, "For a righteous man may fall 7 times and will rise again." He will rise again every time. We may fall and fall and fall. You know, Paul knew a lot about falling. Remember when he was called on the road to Damascus? He was persecuting Christians and sending them to their death. He had blood on his hands. And when Jesus struck him down, what's the first thing it says after the light came upon him and the voice came? What happened? He fell down. But it was Jesus that eventually had to get him back up, spiritually speaking. Because imagine the guilt he had. He had to rise from the street of guilt. That's an agonizing thing. A lot of us have to rise. Mr. Solomon talked about this in an excellent sermon he gave last week, about how we have to rise at times from the street of guilt. Sometimes we have to rise from the street of depression. We have to rise from the street of anxiety. Britt talked about that in his sermon. We have to rise from the street of disappointment, the street of failure. Well, what the Bible tells us is we don't have to do it on our own. You know, I love the verses in Matthew 11 and verse 28 and 30. Jesus said, "Come to me." Basically saying, "I'm going to be the one who strengthens you. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to me and I'll strengthen you. Take my yoke. Learn from me. Learn about me. But I'm gentle and easy. My way is not a hard way. It's a good way." Verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, Peter told us to cast all of our cares upon Jesus Christ. You know, what do we do? Well, we all have to decide that. But we do study about what Christ is like. You know, how did he deal with the challenges that he had in life? Of course, he never sinned. He was an individual full of godly confidence because he was God in the flesh, of course. But in those times when we meditate, and especially when we're down, it's our opportunity to look at Christ as more than the Savior, which is big. Look at him more than the returning king, which is the hope of our salvation future. It's big. Look at him more than just being a Lord and a master, which is big. But to look at him like an elder brother. And maybe that is the time we talk a bit to Jesus Christ and we petition him. Help us think through some things. You know, Jesus, you went through some of these things. Help me, enlighten your word. Teach me. That is a power thought. That brings confidence. When we learn from Christ, when it's Jesus Christ who strengthens us through the power and the might of the Holy Spirit and through his word. You know, as we begin to wind down the message here, and we are truly winding down, that's for Jonathan and George. You know, we've talked about power thoughts, right? They're just four. I wanted you to just look at four. Power thoughts of rejoicing, power thoughts of positivity and power. I add that power in a second time. The power thoughts of contentment, and power thoughts of full confidence, being full of confidence because Christ strengthens us. Is it interesting to you that I didn't mention attitudes? You know, I could have talked about attitudes. You know, what's the difference between a thought and an attitude? Did you ever ask yourself that? You know, if you read the psychology, they'll tell you that an attitude's made up of three things. It starts with a thought. And then it, you know, and again, that may be an idea, a concept, a notion, an impression, an opinion, or a belief. Some thought, it starts there. It might be something, a thought about a person, or an object, and what kind of attitude do we have? We ask ourselves that question. What kind of thought? It starts there. And then it involves your feelings. You react to the thought, sometimes without even knowing it. So that's the second aspect of it. The feelings and emotions towards the person or object get involved. And then last but not least, all of this finally leads to your attitude influencing your behavior. That's the difference between an attitude and a thought. But it all starts with power thoughts. If we want to have power attitudes, good attitudes, that reflect then the right emotional response in life towards people or our circumstances, good or bad, and we want to have the right behaviors and actions related, we want to have productive relationships, like all these books would try to help us do, then we need to start with power thoughts, with power thoughts. You know, in conclusion, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 are verses we know. And as we come up into the day of Pentecost, we think about this. In verse 6 of 2 Timothy 1, it says, "Therefore I remind you," we're reminded during this time of year, "to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." There's many ways to think about stirring up the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power and the might and what it does in our lives. I'm trying to just have us contemplate one way. To ask yourself, okay, is that a way for me to stir up the gift of the Spirit in my life? To focus on power thoughts, but power defined as God's power motivating us and guiding us and directing us. Goes on in here in verse 7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." We shouldn't be walking around in fear during these times, because that's not the spirit God gives us. It's not what he gives us. He gives us what? A spirit of power. Where do power thoughts come from? They come from God. They come from his power. We don't think our way to positive attitudes and thoughts and power. God injects his power, his very mind, his very righteousness into us. We have a spirit of love. That's that external, outward approach. Love towards God, love towards our fellow man. That's what leads to power thoughts. And of a sound mind, they're the right thoughts. They're good thoughts. They're holy, discerning thoughts. The positive frame of mind starts with power, God's power. Pray daily for these power thoughts. Meditate on them. Study into them. Spend time focusing on the life of Jesus Christ as we go up to the day of Pentecost and how it is that he strengthens you through the power of the Spirit. If you're really down and out for any reason or just in general, and you may have very good reason, beyond even just this crisis that everyone's going through, for this, you might have reasons for being depressed, anxious, sad, full of stress, or just simply down by life, simply lacking in joy. I encourage any of you feeling this way, or even those of you who are maybe not quite so downtrodden, to consider and practice through the power and might of the Holy Spirit the four power thoughts of Philippians 4. We wish you well from Woodbury. And again, the Ericsons look forward to seeing you all. Happy Sabbath to everyone.